He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Excuse me. Let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses today. There's two verses that we have. And if you'll say them with me, Romans 8, 36 and 37. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 36 and 37. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I would like to begin today by reading verses 25 through 33. Again, this is on the heels of Jesus telling the disciples they will see him no longer. Excuse me. And the sorrow that that caused. John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33, if you will follow along with me, please. And this is Jesus speaking. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Excuse me. There's a story about a retired man who volunteered to entertain patients in nursing homes and in hospitals. So he went to a local hospital one day and he took his portable keyboard with him. And he told some jokes. He sang some funny songs for the patients there, hoping to lift their spirits. And when he finished, he said, in farewell, he said, I hope you get better. To which one elderly gentleman replied, I hope you get better too. Right. Well, we're currently, like I said, in John 16. We're walking along with Jesus and the disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would, in a matter of hours, suffer betrayal and the ultimate death on the cross. And it would also be a time when the disciples, who had previously proclaimed their loyalty to him, they were going to be scattered. They're going to abandon him in his time of need. Now, Jesus, having told them that he had to leave and that they would ultimately suffer the persecution at the hands of the wicked, sinful world, he knew that they needed comforting. And he knew that they needed to be prepared for the onslaught of tribulation and trials and the persecution, right? So he offers them words of hope, which we're looking at here. And that hope came in the form of his promised resurrection. And we're currently looking at seven effects of his resurrection and the hope that it gives. Right? And so far we've seen that the resurrection of Christ and subsequently promised resurrection of all who are in Christ as well. Right? Well, we've seen that this resurrection confuses people. Right? It perplexes them. It always has, always will. If you remember, Jesus told the disciples they would see him because he was going to the Father. Right? Which to them made no sense, because how could we see you if you're leaving us? Right? Well, they're confused. And if they were confused, you can imagine the confusion of this wicked world. when they talk about the resurrection. Matter of fact, we looked at three groups of people in this world and how they view the resurrection and how they're confused by it. Remember, we looked at those who deny the resurrection. They're atheists or atheists, right? And there are those who aren't sure, or they don't accept it or deny it. They just say, well, we can't know for sure if there's a resurrection. Those are the agnostics. And then finally, we looked at those who do believe, but don't feel that it's relative to their life. And those are the practical atheists, the ones who live as if there's no resurrection, right? But whatever camp these people are in concerning this, one thing they have in common is that they refuse to submit to God, and they refuse to submit to His righteousness, right? And they represent those who, as it says in Romans 10:3, are ignorant of God's righteousness and who seek to establish their own, right? I don't need God's righteousness. I can do it myself, right? They refuse to submit to Him and His righteousness. They are those who are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. That's Ephesians 4:18. They are those who have conformed to the evil desires of their hearts and who have chosen to live in ignorance, right? 1 Peter 1:15. And we looked at those. The second effect that we saw of the resurrection is that it brings irrepressible joy, right? Irrepressible joy, right? Jesus told the disciples they were going to weep, they were going to mourn because of their number one enemy, death, and how it would claim their master, right? Basically, he's saying you'll have the attitude of the psalmist, Psalm 42:6, why is my soul, why is it downcast within me? Or Psalm 96:2, I sink in deep mire, right? There's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. In other words, they're going to be drowning in sorrow. In other words, the disciples, he's telling them, you're going to wonder, how in the world can this happen? How can our Lord and Master, who claimed to be God's Messiah, our hope, how can He be defeated by not only our earthly enemies, but also by our ultimate enemy of death? And I'm sure they're wondering if the Lord had forsaken them, if He was abandoning them, right? But then Jesus says the grief and the sorrow that they were experiencing and would experience, in a little while it would turn to joy. Irrepressible joy, as they would come to fully understand the victory that was accomplished by His death on the cross, by His resurrection, right? And you use the illustration of a mother focused on the pain and the sorrow of childbirth until her beautiful child is brought forth into the world. And He says, that's what it's going to be like for you as my disciples. Right? In other words, the great source of joy in the face of death is the wonderful news of the resurrection. And I'm going to repeat that. The great source of joy in the face of death is the wonderful news of the resurrection. Right? The truth that Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen. Right? And all who are in Him will also experience a bodily resurrection unto eternal life in His presence. Right? And that's the hope that we as believers have. And that's what we cling to, right? We can have joy amidst the trials of life because we know the joy of the Lord's presence. We look forward to that. We're excited for that day. And we understand the fact that He cares for us. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Apostle Paul writes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Right? That's the ultimate blessing, isn't it? The ultimate blessing given to those who are in Christ. That's what we look for. That's what we long for. To be at home with our Lord. And we know that when that perfect time of our death, our departure, that perfect time of our departure from this world, which is according to God's will, right? When that comes, we will be escorted. We will be ushered into the very presence of the Father, where we're going to remain for all eternity. For Praise God for that. John 14:3, Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you, right? For my beloved children, a place in God's kingdom by my death on the cross, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Right? No matter what we're going through on this earth, we have that hope. And it's not, I hope so, not sure hope. No, this is a sure hope. This is a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, right, as believers, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, right, speaking of Christ, he made him to be sin. Right? To be sin for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And folks, that is the gospel right there. Okay? That's the gospel. That's the truth that we are supposed to be proclaiming to people. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Right? And with regards to prayer, Jesus tells them, whatever you ask in my name, in other words, whatever you ask according to the Father's good and perfect will and on the authority of the one whom God the Father has provided to live for your righteousness, die for your sins, conquer death for your eternal life, right? Whatever you ask in my name, number one, you will receive it. And number two, your joy will be made full and complete, right? And how hope-filled those words are, especially for us today as well. And you think about how much hope they would have provided for the disciples at that time. Okay, so those are the first three of the seven effects. The fourth effect of the resurrection, it reveals the Father. Look at verses 25 through 27 of John 16. Let's read them again. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, throughout their time with Jesus, the disciples, they struggled, often struggled with understanding, right? Understanding his teachings. Just a few examples. Matthew 15:11, Jesus says, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, right? Peter, spokesman for the disciples, he says, Lord, explain the parable to us, right? We don't get it. To which the Lord, in turn, rebukes them, saying, you still lacking understanding, right? That's one example. Mount of Transfiguration is another example, right? Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of Jesus. Jesus tells them on the way down, don't tell anybody what happened until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. Which led them to go, what? We don't understand this, right? So they're discussing among themselves, trying to figure out what the statement rising from the dead means. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Mark 9:31, Jesus tells the disciples the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men and they would kill him. So he's speaking plainly here. And of course, they didn't understand that either, but they were too afraid to ask, right? So there are many times here they totally missed the point of what Jesus is saying, what he's teaching. And he's teaching clearly. So they try to figure out what he meant. But then there were times when he spoke to them figuratively, which also led to a certain degree of confusion, right? They can't even understand when he's speaking plainly, and now he's speaking figuratively. Obviously, they're not going to understand here as well. But why? Why would he speak figuratively? Well, the figurative language was not so much for them as it was for the unbelievers who were listening, right? You see, those unbelievers who were living in rebellion to God and who refused to repent and believe would ultimately not be granted spiritual understanding. In other words, the truth was not for them to know. He says that in Matthew 13:11. Right? To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Right? So for him to speak figuratively, to use figurative language, was for him to veil the truth in an act of both judgment, first of all, judging them for unbelief, but it was also an act of mercy for those unbelievers, because the more a person knows and understands the truth and still rejects it, the greater the degree of punishment they will experience in hell. Right? Also, you look at this word for figurative, or speaking figuratively, in verse 25. Paroimia. P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A. Paroimia. It means a cryptic saying. Right? So Jesus would often speak figuratively, but he says in verse 25, a time would come. Right? A time. When? After the resurrection, a time would come when he would no longer use that kind of language, but would finally reveal the Father plainly to them. And what would he reveal about the Father through his resurrection? Well, we see that he would reveal the Father's nature. Right? He's going to reveal the Father's nature. His nature, first of all, of compassion. Right? He cares for those who are enslaved to sin and death. Right? He cares about their well-being, their welfare. He would reveal his salvation. Right? How he, by his amazing grace, through his appointed Messiah, through Christ, would deliver his people from the bondage of sin and death. The resurrection would reveal the Father's nature of wisdom and power, right? His wisdom in planning or ordaining our redemption, our salvation as his children, and his unrivaled power to accomplish that salvation perfectly. Nothing is going to stop him from saving his people. It would also reveal the Father's power to give life. Right, to resurrect the dead spirit of those to whom he has chosen to grant this forgiveness and eternal life, right? And he does this by the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus, by his atoning death and resurrection, would reveal the Father's nature of holiness and justice. Right? In other words, because his nature is that of perfect righteousness, he has no recourse but to punish for sin, right? And with regards to our sin as Christian believers, he, Jesus Christ, took the punishment for us. He suffered the Father's just wrath for our sin, and praise God for that. Which means that the resurrection of Christ reveals the Father's nature of love. Love for his children, right? Before the cross, the disciples were unable to understand. They were unable to comprehend the work of redemption that Jesus would accomplish. Which meant they didn't understand the nature. They didn't understand the extent of the Father's love for them. Which is the greatest love possible. Right? A love that willingly sacrificed his only begotten Son. His one and only Son with whom he had perfect communion and love. Right? So Jesus says, a time is coming. Which again is a reference to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Right? A time is coming when he would grant them a more full understanding of his relationship with the Father and of the redemption that he had accomplished for them. And they would, in turn, be transformed. As we'll talk about later, they'll be transformed from these sorrowful, weak men who would ultimately abandon him to courageous servants of the Lord. Right? Again, he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and do not say to you, I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. In other words, he's saying after my death, and burial and resurrection, you'll no longer need me to ask the Father for anything on your behalf. Instead, he says, because the veil has been torn in two by my atoning death of the cross, you will have direct access to the Father yourself. Praise God for that, right? We don't have to go through a pastor, a spiritual leader, a priest, anybody other than our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, right? But he's saying, you yourselves will receive the privilege of worshiping before the throne of grace as you acknowledge who he is and you acknowledge your complete and utter dependence upon him to meet your every need. Do you do that each and every day? Each and every morning, each and every night, whenever you think to pray, are you acknowledging your utter dependence upon him? Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will enter into the presence of my Father, and you'll do so on my authority as the one whose righteousness and death has been credited to your account. So whatever you ask in my name, or whatever's consistent with the Father's will be given to you. And why do believers have this privilege? Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Right? Because the Father loves you. Because you have loved me. Right? You have loved me, his Christ, his Messiah. And have believed that I came forth from the Father. Which, by the way, when you think about it, only enhances the understanding of the Father's love for us, doesn't it? That should enhance the understanding of his love for us as his children. For those who have obediently repented and believed on Christ alone for forgiveness, right? Because the desire, the ability to repent and believe, in other words, the love for Christ is a gift from God the Father to begin with. We can't love him, right? We love because he first loved us. Right? Jesus says, after my resurrection and ascension, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, because the Father has chosen to love you and to bless you with a love for me, you will have direct access to him. Just like a little child does to his or her earthly father who loves them. We have direct access to the Father. And by the way, the words used here for love, there's two of them. Agapao and phileo. Agapao and phileo. Now, agapao is a love of the will. Right? It's the love that God has for sinners. While phileo is a familial love. It's an affectionate love of emotion that a father has for his children. Right? A love of the will, the love that God has for sinners, that's agapao. The phileo love is that affectionate love of emotion that the Father has for his children. So God loves sinners with an agapao love, a love of the will, but he expresses a special love, a love of fatherly affection for his children. And he showed this love by sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for them. Right? Notice in verse 27 also, he says, the Father loves you because, what? Because you loved me and have believed that I came from God, right? So, we talked about looking at the three virtues. We have hope, we're going to see faith and peace and love, obviously, that'd be four. But the second virtue, the first being hope, is faith. That's what we see here. Right? The Father loves you because you loved me and have believed. Pistuo is the word, to have faith. You believe that I came from God. Now, what is the foundation of a believer's faith? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. The exact representation of the Father. It's the manifestation. He is the manifestation of God's love, right? The truth of who he is as God's Messiah. Which leads us to the fifth thing that the resurrection does. It validates Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Verse 28. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Right? Now, there are many times, many occasions seen in Scripture where Jesus himself claimed to be God in the flesh. Right? on your bulletin, or if you have a notebook, write down these verses, and you can look them up later on if you'd like. But John chapter 10, verse 30 is the first one. I and my Father are one, he says. John 10, 30. John 8, 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am, right? In other words, I am God, is his claim there. The scripture even attests to this fact. John 1, 14. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? Isaiah 9, 6. Familiar Christmas one, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Right? So Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, to be deity, to be divine. Scripture claims that he is. And Jesus claimed to have been sent by the Father. Matthew 10, 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. John 4, 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 8, 42. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me, right? And when Jesus talks about returning to the Father, that's a clear statement that he came from the Father, right? Obviously, you return, that means you came from there. John 14, 28. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, right? Going to, I'm returning to the Father. Right? And the whole point is this, that unless a person believes and accepts the truth that he is God in the flesh, come down from heaven, sent by the Father, unless they believe that, they cannot be saved. Which means, as it says in John 8, 24, they will die in their sins. Right? Unless they believe and accept that he came from the Father and believe that he came from the Father for a purpose, right? The purpose of redeeming sinful man, 1 John 4, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 15, right? He came for that purpose. Unless they believe that, it says they will have no part in his kingdom. Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 22 and 23. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. It says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Right? Jump down to 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, unless one believes who Jesus Christ is, and by true faith, by trusting in him, and willingly surrenders to his lordship, they cannot be saved. Which is the sixth effect that the resurrection has. It exposes weak faith. The resurrection of Christ exposes weak faith. Look at verses 29 through 32 of John 16. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Right? So the disciples here, they're confused about what Jesus is saying as he's comforting them. But then he says, I'm leaving this world. I'm going to go back to the Father. In other words, I've come to accomplish the Father's will in redeeming his people and will soon go back to him. And then they say, oh, okay, we get it now. Or at least we're starting to get it, right? We're beginning to understand because you are no longer speaking cryptically or figuratively. Now, if you remember back in verse 18, they're thinking to themselves, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Right? They didn't say anything. They're thinking this to themselves. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what his words meant. And knowing this, right? Knowing this, because he's omniscient, he's the omniscient God, he begins to explain his words to them, which led them to say here, now we know that you know all things. Now we know that you're the omniscient God. You must be. You don't need anybody to question you. That's why we believe. In other words, you knew what we were thinking, and you're speaking clearly now, so now we believe. To which Jesus sarcastically says, do you now believe? And this question was meant to point something out here. It was meant to point out to them they had an immature faith. Right? They weren't the spiritual giants they thought they were. Right? They had an immature faith. It was weak. Because as he, the omniscient God, as he points out here, in only a short time, like just a matter of hours, they would be scattered. Right? They would abandon him, which would be evidence of their weak faith. And that failure would cause them even more sorrow. Right? We saw that in Peter. He wept bitterly after denying the Lord. Now, as we always encourage when studying God's Word, it's important to stop for a moment every once in a while and focus on what the passage is saying about our Lord. That's why we should read and study the Word. Not just to know stuff in general, but to know what is it saying about our Lord. Well, here, not only do we see that he's omniscient, not only do we see his compassion, his care, and his love for his followers, we also see that he forgives. Praise God, he forgives. Right? That should be very comforting to us. As sadly, it seems that we are constantly sinning against him by our thoughts and our words and our actions, right? But Jesus here, he shows that undeserved forgiveness as he chose them. He chose these disciples knowing that they would ultimately fail and ultimately they would desert him, right? So he forgave them for deserting him before they even did so. Which clearly tells us that his choice of us for salvation is purely according to his amazing grace. We should praise him for that. Right? In other words, his choice of us has nothing to do with our works or our deeds. It has nothing to do with the choices that we would make. Right? God didn't look ahead into the future to see or to learn what decisions we would make, including the decision to trust him by faith or not. He didn't do that because God doesn't learn anything. If he did, he wouldn't be God. Right? God is not the eternal reactor. He is the sovereign initiator. Praise God for that. Right? He does not make decisions based upon what he sees others do or decide. He is self-existent. Right? He makes decisions according to his own good pleasure. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. Right, so Jesus chose to forgive the disciples, even though he knew they would abandon him, just as he has chosen to forgive us and to give us the desire to repent and believe, even though he knew we would sin against him over and over again. What a gracious God he is. Amazing Savior. Right? So Jesus comforts his disciples again by saying, although their faith was weak, and they would abandon him in his hour of suffering, he actually would not be alone. Because with the exception of the moment he bore this, our sins on the cross, with the exception of that moment, the Father was with him the whole time. Which also meant is meant to comfort the disciples. Because when he claimed to be God, right? When Jesus claimed to be God, to be one with the Father, he was saying to them, the fact that I, your master, am God, that should bring you great comfort. That should bring you great joy and faith and hope amidst the coming onslaught of trials and persecution. And it should bring you one more thing as well, and that is peace, which is the last effect that we're looking at here of the resurrection of Christ. It makes peace available. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? He says, in me you may have peace. Right? Just as salvation is found in no one else, true peace is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, turn with me, Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, let's look at verses 19 through 22. Colossians 1, 19 through 22, for in him, that is Christ, right? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, right? So peace comes from Christ, right? It comes from Christ. It comes from knowing that it is, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it is according to his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Right? True peace with God and true peace in the midst of the trials of life comes only as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? And the peace that is in him is everlasting. But not only that, it is an overcoming peace. Why? Why is it an overcoming peace? Well, three reasons. First, because Jesus himself has overcome the world. He has conquered sin and death. John 1:29, the next day, that's John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's overcome the world. He's conquered sin. Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So he has conquered sin. Secondly, he has conquered death. John 14:19, and this should be very comforting for us. A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. Praise God, we have an eternal hope, right? He's conquered sin, he's conquered death, and he's conquered our enemy, Satan. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And as a result of his victory over sin, death, and Satan, folks, we who are in him are also overcomers. Right? We are overcomers today as his people. Romans 8:37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? And we praise God for the fact that our Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, will work all things out for our good, and more importantly, for his glory. Right? Romans 8:28. So Jesus says here in verse 33, take courage. Right? Take heart, take courage. In other words, if you are a Christian believer, and this applies to us today, do not fear. Do not fear the trials. Do not fear the persecution. Do not even fear death. Because you know and you have faith that God, the God of hope and peace, is your God. And more importantly, you are known by him. Praise God. As Christians, we are known by him, and we are his beloved children, which means we are eternally secure in his love. God will never stop loving us. Right? So, after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples, who were once weak, as we mentioned earlier, weak in their faith, they're filled with fear, they were transformed. Transformed into men of courage. And they were so courageous, they were willing to stand for him to the point of death. And we, as God's children today, as we keep our focus upon our Lord, we also have reason to take courage. To praise God for his compassion, to praise him for his love and for his care for us, as well as for his resurrection, which gives us hope. So that's chapter 16. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to start what I would consider my favorite chapter in the book of John, chapter 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer. And we're going to see him praying for us in there as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We honor you. We glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the truth of it, speaking to us today, helping us to understand, reminding us of the fact that we have hope, a guaranteed hope. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for conquering death, for dying for our sin, conquering death, rising from the grave. Because we know that those of us who are in you, who have been placed in you, Lord Jesus, because you live, we also will live. And no matter what we face on this earth, and there are a lot of stuff, a lot of things, Lord, we understand that cause us fear and anxiety. No matter what they are, we still have that eternal hope. And because of that, we want to love you, we want to serve you, we want to proclaim the truth of the gospel far and wide. Give us the wisdom, the strength, the power to do that. Thank you again for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.